You know, a quarter of a century ago, if you had told me I would stand here with a phone with my notes on it for a lesson, I would have thought you were silly. We live in a wondrous age and a wondrous time. Like all times, it has its good things and its bad things, its pros and its cons. But one thing that is constant is that God is God, His Word is His law, and we are bound to find ways to navigate whatever the world offers us. To find ways to exalt the Lord, to find ways to draw near to Him in spite of the challenges that each generation of the world presents to us. I had a conversation with my mother several years ago, and she was talking about her one of her grandmothers, the one that she was closest to, and we named our second daughter after this particular grandmother. And she remembered talking to her grandmother about watching the town get wired, or a memory of some of the homes in the town that she grew up in getting wired for electricity, and telephones coming in, and then radios and television. So her grandmother had been born into a place that had some vehicles, but still often used horses and horse-drawn power for things, to watching a man land on the moon six decades later. And look at the change in technology that we've seen just in the last 30 years. And it's easy to get caught up in things and get lost in all that. I remember reading an article about 10 or 12 years ago. In 1990, I don't know if you know what Wiccan is. It's not something that's worth knowing a lot about, but it's kind of a witchcrafty religion. In 1990, there were about 30,000 practitioners of this Wiccan cult. In 2012, which was like the article I read was written the following year or so when they had data. In 2012, that number had risen to about 780,000. And Wiccan had started, I think, in the early 20th century. So in the first 60, 70 years of Wiccan, it had gone from zero to about 30,000. But in the short span of about 22 years, it went from about 30,000 to almost 800,000. Well, what changed? The internet. So technology, information systems, they have a profound influence on the way things progress, the way knowledge is filtered through the marketplace of ideas, etc. And it's easy to feel lost, and it's easy to feel like we are without guidance. But there is nothing new under the sun. God's people have always been presented with challenges. Every generation talks about the good old days. And every generation talks about how things are falling to pieces. Every generation is a wicked and perverse generation. So we have one another, we have God's Word, and we have the Lord. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? That's the message for Christians. Now, the message of the gospel is that, come. The bride and the Spirit say, come. That's the message of the gospel. But the message for Christians is, be strong and of good courage. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We were reading Judges chapter 2 with my family this last week. And it's an interesting chapter. It's easy to kind of glance over. But we were talking in the class this morning about Israel being led into the wilderness and through the wilderness and out of the wilderness. That was analogous to the church going into the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. And I don't mean this with any judgments on anybody. I'm in no position to judge anybody. But I would encourage you to take advantage of the class opportunities at this congregation if you can. It's a wonderful time for us to throw ideas back and forth and be mutually encouraged by one another, because none of us knows it all, and iron sharpens iron. And if we're not coming together and bouncing ideas off of one another, we're going to be dull blades, and a dull blade has a difficult time cutting steak. So let's come together. Let's do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some. But let's come together and work to mutually encourage and educate one another in these things. I say that to say that I can't redo the class in order to talk about the wilderness. But here in Judges chapter 2, it's easy to forget that this angel of the Lord was with them the whole time. He was with them the whole time. And who is the angel of the Lord? Anyone? Who is the angel of the Lord? Christ. He's God. How do I know? Well, let's look at what he says here, because in Revelation we have a couple times where John gets overcome by the experience of the revelation, and he sees an angel and he tries to worship it. And every time the angel says, whoa, no, please do not do that. I am a servant just like you. But listen to the presumptuousness of this particular angel. I led you out of Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So here's an angel that's quite presumptuous, because he makes covenants, he saves the children of Israel. Well, the truth of the matter is, he's not being presumptuous at all. He's a manifestation of God that appeared to the children of Israel and was with them the entire time. He led them out. He set them up for the conquest. He drove out the nations of the Amorite kings before them, Sihon and Og of Bashan. He did that. And now he's telling them that because they've not followed through with all of the opportunities given, he's not going to be with them anymore. He's going to refuse to drive out the people from before them. You ever notice that the children of Israel had all these thousands of people. 20-some of them die fighting the Amalekites and they give up. And I was like, well, what's the deal? Well, it seems, and you know, I could be wrong, but it seems that when God was fighting for them, they didn't lose anybody. That's my interpretation of what's going on in here. That if God is fighting for them, they don't lose anybody. So they know if the Lord is not fighting for them right away, because they start dying. And so they run away. Well, he's telling them now that he's not going to do that anymore. He's done. He's done more for them than he's done for any other people. They're a special people, his hand chosen inheritance among all the nations of the earth. They can't follow through on what he's asked them to do. They won't obey his voice. They won't heed his covenant. And I want to remind you that this is the quote unquote good generation. The best generation. All due respect to what Tom Brokaw labeled the greatest generation. This was the greatest generation. They were the best that mankind could produce, the closest to adhering closely to the law and the covenant established by God with the people, and they still messed it up. They still couldn't do it perfect. So verse 7, it says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then it talks about Joshua's death. But it goes on to say that they didn't do everything perfect. They didn't complete a lot of the work. And so eventually, because these people were left there, Just like this angel of the Lord says, their gods are going to be a snare to him, a snare to them. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. So once again, the angel of the Lord says, I brought you. And now the Lord God says, says to have brought them. Who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people, who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot. And I don't blame him. I don't blame it at all. I've told my children things thousands of times, it seems like. The same thing thousands of times. So this is hundreds of things, thousands of times apiece. And it still doesn't penetrate the head sometimes. My anger burns hot at those moments because I want to get it into their heads. But it won't. And it's frustrating. So I don't blame the Lord for getting frustrated and for his anger burning hot. I don't blame him for bringing the Midianites in to teach him lessons, because that's the way the Lord punishes people in this world. I establish the boundaries and the times of the nation. So when you see another nation coming in and taking your stuff, you have to assume that the Lord is saying, hey, get the message, folks. But there's always this element that God was always, and his prophets were always pointing out to him. It's like, I brought you out of Egypt. Multiple times, hundreds of times throughout the prophets. I brought you out of Egypt. Don't you remember? Remember where you were and where I brought you now. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. That's how the book of Isaiah starts. What an interesting book, Isaiah. I've studied it to as much as I can. I'm not done studying it by any stretch. But it's interesting because the first five chapters are actually the last part of the book that was written. Because it tells you that the following visions and prophecies were delivered during the reigns of so-and-so. So Isaiah, or whatever secretary perhaps, was concluding his work after he was done, but wrote those first five chapters. And the first five chapters are the state of Israel, not at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, which was over 40 years, but at the end. All that wonderful work, and Isaiah is a beautiful book. I was in a world literature class one time, and Isaiah, out of all the ancient texts we could have used, there were two that we went through in that class, because it was a survey class. We went through two ancient texts. One was the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the other was the book of Isaiah. That's how wonderfully written the book of Isaiah is. It uses more words, more different words, a wider array of words than any other book in the Old Testament. It's the best piece of literature, according to Hebrew scholars. And after all that wonderful work that Isaiah did, what is the nation being described as in those first handful of chapters? Well, he says they're covered in putrefying sores, boils. Well, we know what those boils are. We saw them in the plagues of Egypt. The Lord doesn't send boils to good people. He sends them to people that he's trying to teach a lesson, to let them know that they've fallen pretty hard. We also see those boils in the bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16. So getting struck by putrefying sores by the Lord is an indicator judgment's coming. And at the end of Isaiah's life, we're in roughly 680s B.C. How long until Babylon comes? Roughly the lifetime of a man. I mean, you're getting towards the end. So the Lord's sending pretty serious warnings. But did you realize that he also basically describes Israel as a beast? Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is a wonderful book. He describes the children of Israel as a beast. And that's interesting because also in our class in Revelation chapter 13, he talks about a beast and having the head and the tail. There's a lot of good things in these chapters, first few chapters, so I'm going to hit some highlights here. But in verse 4, he tells them that they're corrupt, they're evildoers, they're wicked, and he's already been punishing them. So he's already taken away, at this point, the whole northern kingdom's already been, is gone. It's already gone. So that was a good warning for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. But he's also been striking them. And he says, why should you be stricken again? And you remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the Lord chastens Israel and Judah to get them back on the right track. Who the Lord loves, he chastens. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up, so he's not allowing them to be healed or soothed with ointment. So what does this look like, though, in reality? Well, this is what it looks like in reality. So we have the metaphor, but in verse 7, he tells us what this looks like for them in daily living. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now, remember in Hezekiah's day, there had been a massive invasion, and he and his city had been surrounded. The whole country had been conquered by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah was shut up like a bird in Jerusalem. So, they've been warned thoroughly. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the same warnings are repeated, or the same things are repeated here as fact, that the angel of the Lord was warning them about in Judges chapter 2. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah, which no longer exists and had not for a long time. So you have to consider, what's God warning them here? Well, the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were flattened and destroyed, he's going to do the exact same thing to Jerusalem unless they change. They won't. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of this from your hand to trample my courts? That's interesting, because Revelation chapter 11 talks about the trampling of the courts. It's false religion is the analogy there. So when you see trampling of the courts, you're talking about false religion. They're being trampled. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting, because they perverted their religion so thoroughly. And God hates it. He can't endure both of them coming together in the same place and time. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. Now remember, these were all in the law. These were all appointed by God. But your version of them, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Whose blood? Well, one, they're false sacrifices, but we're also going to find out that their hands are unjust. But when God delivers bad news, there's always a way out. Isn't that the wonderful thing about God? He'll tell you what you're doing wrong. And this is where one area where I could do better as a parent. I need to keep this in mind. You need to tell your kids they're doing wrong, but then you need to tell them how they can fix it. And give them hope. Say, you're almost there. Fix this. Yet this I have against you. Remember those letters at the beginning of Revelation? You're doing this good. You're doing this good. There's just one thing. I have this against you. Paul did that. Establish rapport. If you're going to come down on someone, give them the way of escape. And that's what he does. What he does is say, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You find out if you go through these chapters that these are things they were not doing. They were grinding the face of the poor, is what it says. These were their brethren. Rich people trying to squeeze everything out of the poor people that they could. He says, no. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, then he has this invitation. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Remember, this started out by saying, your land is desolate and your cities are burned. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Revelation also talks about a degenerate city that's a harlot. So in the next section, we learn just how far Israel has fallen. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Revelation chapter 17. Behold, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. He is calling Jerusalem the same thing that he's going to call Rome. How far has Israel fallen? How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, the city of David. We found inscriptions written by Israelite kings in other cities giving them orders to make sure and set aside certain portions of the harvest for the widows and the orphans. They were following the law. And they were reminding their administrators in the various towns and cities, make sure you do this. It was important to them. So their city was once full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Whew. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. So he's not talking about Babylon or Assyria. He's calling the leaders of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah his enemies and adversaries. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, this faithful city. Then he calls it Zion, which also, interestingly enough, appears in Revelation. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. These are places that were set aside for pagan worship. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. So we have this situation here that is identical to what's happened before in other nations and will happen again. Because these things are cyclical. These peoples and nations, everything they do falls into patterns and cycles. And so God warns every one of them. A good deal of the Old Testament prophets are not God warning Israel. It's God sending prophets to warn other nations. God is fair. How can God hold these nations to this standard without telling them what the standard is and without giving them warnings? Nebuchadnezzar was properly warned. You remember in chapter 4, Daniel was like, he said these exact same words. Seek justice. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Then perhaps, he says, the Lord will forestall or do away with this punishment. That's because there are these simple rules. But the standard for God's people is ratcheted up a little bit. There's much more to being an Israelite and with a member of that kingdom than what was required of the pagan nations. And in Judges chapter 2, we have this interesting conversation where the angel, representative of God, says, you know, we made this agreement, and you're already not keeping up with it. And here I've been with you this whole time. I've done this and this and this. I've kept my end of the bargain. Where's yours? Well, here we have a different scenario where he's not disappointed. In Isaiah, in the early chapters, he's disgusted. He's disgusted. And he's done. He's done with them. So, in chapter 3, about verse 13, you can read about the situation that the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is the nation and what could be in its prosperous form. You have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of hosts? Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. What he's saying is, I'm going to make you naked. So if your city was conquered and you were a man, for the most part, you were dead. They killed you outright. Some of them, they didn't. But if you're a woman or a child, you got taken into captivity or slavery. And a part of that was you were marked in a certain way. And part of that was the humiliation of having all your wealth stripped from you, and you were just naked, shamed, totally. So that's what God's saying is, I'm going to take, you know, all you girls out here, all you rich girls, rich people's daughters, you walk around this way, I'm going to take all that away. I'm going to shave your head. That's the reference to the scab on the head. And all that's just going to be gone, and you'll be shamed. I'm going to show you the way I see you right now. I'm going to take all that away. And that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, which was meant to draw attention, the pennants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen and the turbans and the robes, and it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven men, women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. That's how many men he's going to destroy. He's giving them an idea of how desolate they can still be. So he's saying, look at the way things are now with the way I've punished you. I've got more in store. So the decision then is completely yours, and it's completely up to you how you're going to navigate this. As we wrap up, though, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 7 real quick. We're not going to read through it and do any kind of exposition. I just want to point something interesting out because we talked about the wandering through the wilderness and being led by the angel of the Lord. Well, in chapter 12, we talked about entering the wilderness to be nurtured there, and that this is giving us a different view of things that have already happened. So in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, we have a list of the tribes of Israel, and we have a census taken. Now you go back to the Old Testament, when was the first census? Well, in the first census, they had been mounted with eagle's wings. They had fled into the wilderness to meet their God at Mount Sinai. They were given the law, and then a census was conducted. So we know that this, in my view, that this corresponds with Revelation chapter 12, where it says they were given eagle's wings and went into the wilderness there to be nurtured by God. Then they were nurtured by God for the 40 years of wandering. When was the second census in the Old Testament? No. The second census was on the eve of the conquest. Right before they're going to go in and they're going to take out how many nations? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. Well, let's fast forward to Revelation chapter 14. We also touched on this. I love this. This is really cool. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. Our second census. And what follows are the bowls of wrath. How many bowls? Seven. What a book. You can study this book for your entire life and it just keeps revealing more and more. Seven nations greater and mightier than you, and here they are poised on Mount Zion. All the nations are set for conquest, and that's essentially what the rest of the book is about. And look at the reversal of fortunes. God leads them out of the wilderness, and after the seventh bowl is poured out, in chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And where are we told that she is? With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So this is just like Nebuchadnezzar. The children of Israel were flown into the wilderness to be taken care of by God. But like Nebuchadnezzar, remember when he became like an animal? He was driven into the wilderness. So now the Lord has flipped the script. This harlot went from being thought of as the empress of all the world, and now she's been completely exposed. She's had all of her riches taken away, and now she's in the wilderness. And the Lord has redeemed his people. He set them up for the conquest of the world. In Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the suffering servant, but at the end, there's this glorious part where it talks about him sharing the spoils. And the booty of all his conquests with who? With us. We are joint heirs. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'd like to extend the gospel invitation at this time. If there's anyone that would like to begin that journey with Christ at holding their right hand, we invite you to come forward and let your need be made known to the church.